Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we will be looking at verses 6 through 9 today. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 6 through 9. Please follow as I read, beginning at verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Shall we ask the Lord's guidance in the ministry of his word? O Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, we pray in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. Remind you again the purpose that was set out, as Jack introduced this book a couple weeks ago. A small letter written to a general Christian audience. Purpose is to encourage and exhort the people of God, the elect, to a right response. They are to stand fast. They are to be strong, not quit, not give up. He's writing to encourage the people of God not to cower in the corner, but to stand up and be strong. We're taking these passages in somewhat bite-sized chunks here. And last week we spoke about how we navigate this gauntlet that is this life of distraction, pain, suffering, rejection. We said there that we are to maintain an attitude of praise and thanksgiving. Why? Because Jesus has given us a new life. He gives us assurance of salvation in as much as there's an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. And then he perseveres with us so that we can persevere with him. And so the discussion this week is really an extension of what we spoke about last week. Last week, the focus was more on that which is outside of us in the gospel, those eternal realities in Christ to which our souls are anchored. There's an objective truth out there that we hang on to that doesn't depend on how we feel on any particular day. But when we come to this particular text here in verses 6 through 9, we're talking more about our own personal experience of that, our faith, which grabs hold of the gospel with all of its attendant promises and blessings and enabling power. There is this subjective side, this experiential side to our faith that we don't want to minimize. And I must admit that I had big trouble wrapping my mind around this text as I first encountered it. And in particular, I did not like Peter's choice of words there in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. Now the word is greatly rejoice, not the usual word kara, joy or rejoice, but a stronger word in the Greek. You greatly rejoice. In this you greatly rejoice while you're suffering, while you are going through severe trials. And I just had a difficult time with that. Well, I was helped a little bit if I looked back to what in this was referring to, and we have to go back to verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed for the last time. Really, really in this is all of what has come from verse 1 to where we are in verse 6. So it's this. We greatly rejoice, even though we are severely tried. We've been grieved by various trials, as the text tells us here. So how do we bring these two things together? Well, the point I'd like to make here is that the great joy that comes from fellowship with Christ is far greater than our suffering is bad. In other words, if there's a curve, you know, on this curve, the joy, the amplitude of that joy is much higher than the badness of the bad that we suffer. I think that's how we are to understand this. It comes through testing and refining the genuineness of our faith. It yields a love for Christ with an inexpressible joy. And it obtains, and again, we're talking about this great joy that is far greater than the bad is bad in our lives. It obtains its final goal, the salvation of your soul. Yes, again, there is that objective reality. Jesus lived, he died, rose again for us in history. But there is this subjective side, the experience of that reality. Dare I use the word feeling? Jonathan Edwards used the word affections, which he says must be there for a true and lively faith. But it's not feelings or affections for its own sake. It's not something that is self-induced by pumping oneself up in some sort of contrived spiritual experience. I remember sitting behind this couple at Yankee Stadium, and they were, you know, they're doing this. Whoops, I'm falling over here. Well, they were falling over too. I was, but why were they doing this? You know, what, you know, they were all just, you know, all that was going on was that the guys were, you know, sweeping the infield in the seventh inning stretch or whatever. They were high. Contrast that with what happened yesterday. You know, Derek Jeter, you know, gets up and 3,000 hits and goes 5 for 5. 3,000 hits, home run, where people go nuts. And so that's not manufactured. That's something real. That's something that's exciting. And so it's and so what is it that should produce this joy? It is seeing God, knowing God in his Son Jesus Christ. It is being so taken with Christ by virtue of our union with him, his glory, his majesty, that enables us to endure whatever the forces of Satan or the rigors of this life would throw at us. So again, let me repeat the main point that we're trying to get across here today. The great joy that comes from fellowship with Christ is far greater than our suffering is bad. This joy comes through testing and refining the genuineness of our faith, so that purpose, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here is certainly one good purpose in suffering, in trials, whatever. the proving of our faith as being genuine. And this is the only kind of faith that pleases God, by the way. Now, gold is highly prized today. It's always been highly prized, but it's being sold at, or purchased rather, at record levels. $1,500 an ounce and rising. And it's not, maybe 4 or 5 years ago, you could have bought it for half that amount of money. But there is something that is more precious than gold. It is faith. True faith, the faith that grabs hold of God. Now, anybody can claim to have faith, but only God can make sure that it is genuine. And that is what he is doing in our lives. Those that of us that have confessed Christ in our baptism, we have confessed Christ in our life together in the church. We have confessed Christ before a watching world. God is about the business of testing the genuineness of his faith. Why? Why is he doing this? Well, first of all, nobody likes a phony, least of all God. And secondly, true faith is what really honors God. Why does it honor God? Because true faith orients us from being me-centered, we talked about that in our summer Sunday school this morning, orients us from being me-centered to God-centered. It orients us in the proper creator-creature relationship. It relinquishes our own autonomy, our own self-will, our own willfulness, and submits to God. And that is the starting point of faith. If we don't get past that, we don't have true faith. I don't care how loud you shout hallelujah. What passes for faith but dishonors God is an attitude. And I'm paraphrasing C.S. Lewis here. An attitude that pays homage to God, quote, out of my own pocket. My time is my own. When I have to be in church or where I have to give my devotions, well, that's a deduction from my time that really belongs to me. Sort of an intrusion on my schedule. Hey, I say my prayers, I read my Bible, I go to church. But deep down, this attitude that passes for faith is no faith at all because you're still at the center. And God aims to expose this false religion that is lurking in our souls. He desires to purify it. Why? So that our joy might be not in our religious activity or our moral improvement, but in the person that is Jesus Christ, who perfectly reveals God. So the first reason to rejoice in the trials and tribulations, not of our own making, is that God is working to purify our faith. This world, your life and mine, is not about you. It's about God. And it's about his desire for his own glory to be realized in and through your life. True faith is a relationship of absolute dependency on God. Absolute dependency together with loving obedience. And this is the only way to live because it is the only way in which we can ride out the storms of life and emerge ever stronger and greater, with greater joy, in the wonder and majesty and sweetness of God's grace towards us. What do you do when you've set yourself up in a beautiful lake home, on a beautiful lake, to spend your final days in peace and tranquility, away from the maddening crowd? I'm not making this up. And then a storm comes up. Nothing unusual at first, but the storm contains what is called straight-line winds. Straight-line winds are what happens in more of the interior of our country. And it's hard to explain. I've seen one picture of straight line winds that went through the boundary waters of Minnesota like a giant lawnmower cutting a swath through it. It's sort of like hurricane winds combined with little tornadoes. It's terrible. So you find that your house that you plan to live in, to live out your days in tranquility, peace, happiness, away from the maddening crowd, has been split in two. What do you do? In fact, the whole county has suffered damage worse than a tornado that went through about 10 years ago. We're going to be there next week, and we will see firsthand the damage to our neighbor's house there at Sand Lake in Wisconsin. Where is the security and its attendant joy in life outside of knowing God? Where is it? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. Nowhere. Secondly, this exceeding great joy, along with the tears, again, which seems so contradictory, how do you mix the two together, yields a love for Christ with an inexpressible joy. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. God is not merely someone about whom we assemble a body of factual knowledge. God in his Son, Jesus Christ, is someone to love. And it's a colossal love, his love to us. It's a love that is faith-induced, remembering what this faith is, that sense of dependent trust joined with loving obedience. It's a love that produces a joy that you cannot put in words. Joy unspeakable. Inexpressible joy. Even human love, there is a point at which you can't put it into words. You know that it's wonderful, but you can't put it into words anymore. Our oneness with Christ in you, it's wonderful. We can say something about it, but at a certain point, you can't put it into words anymore. It's a love that's filled with glory. What's this glory? Well, glory is anything that's going to demonstrate or manifest the character of God. In this instance, it is receiving perfect love from Christ. And so if our relationship with Christ does not begin to produce a semblance of this kind of love, something is seriously wrong. Just as there is something seriously wrong in a marriage where there are little or no expressions of affection. You and I have seen marriages like that. There's no real enjoyment of each other. Why do we want God to forgive us? Is it because we don't want to go to hell? We don't want to miss our blessing? John Piper, in this one little wonderful little book, God is the Gospel, gives us a wonderful illustration of why we should really want our Lord's forgiveness. It is so that the obstacles in our lives, in our relationship, that keep us from enjoying one another would be removed. He writes about an experience. I don't know if it's sort of fictitious, but I have a feeling it's very similar to something that has happened in his relationship with his wife. I can certainly identify with it. He writes, consider an illustration of what I'm trying to say. Suppose I get up in the morning, and as I am walking to the bathroom, I trip over some of my wife's laundry that she left lying on the hall floor. Instead of simply moving the laundry myself and assuming the best in her, I react in a way that is all out of proportion to the situation and say something very harsh to my wife just as she is waking up. She gets up, puts the laundry away, and walks downstairs ahead of me. I can tell by the silence and from my own conscience that our relationship is in serious trouble. As I go downstairs, my conscience is condemning me. Yes, the laundry should not have been there. Yes, I might have broken my neck. But those thoughts are mainly self-defending flesh talking. The truth is that my words were way out of line. Not only was the emotional harshness out of proportion to the seriousness of the fault, but the Bible tells me to overlook the fault. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? So as I enter the kitchen, there is ice in the air, and her back is blatantly toward me as she works at the kitchen counter. What needs to happen here? The answer is plain. I need to apologize and ask for forgiveness. That would be the right thing to do, but here's the analogy. Why do I want her forgiveness? So that she will make my favorite breakfast, so that my guilt feelings will go away and I will be able to concentrate at work today, so that there will be good intimacy tonight, so the kids won't see us at odds, so that she will finally admit the laundry shouldn't have been there. It may be that every one of those desires would come true, but they are all defective motives for wanting her forgiveness. What's missing is this: I want to be forgiven so that I will have the sweet fellowship of my wife back. She is the reason I want to be forgiven. I want the relationship restored. Forgiveness is simply a way of getting the obstacles out of the way so that we can look at each other again with joy. And that is why we should want God's forgiveness, so that the obstacles of our relationship would be removed. Well, we're talking about this great joy that comes from fellowship with Christ as being far greater than our worst suffering is bad. It comes through the testing and the refining of the genuineness of our faith. It yields a love for Christ with an inexpressible joy. And thirdly, it contains its final goal, the salvation of your soul. That's what Peter says in verse 9. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The outcome, or literally the final goal, the telos. Teleology, the doctrine of the last things, or a purpose. So on the one hand, according to Peter, our salvation is a present reality. We don't want to forget that. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. That was Jack's introductory message here in 1 Peter. From chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed or redeemed, past action. This is something that happened in the past. You were redeemed. You were brought back through the payment of a price, the blood of Christ. Verse 23 of chapter 1, you have been born again through the living and abiding word of God. Past action with a present reality attached to it. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Chapter 2, verse 9 to 10, you are God's people. And I just say that just to crystallize in our minds, there is a present reality of our salvation. Where Jesus said, I think in John chapter 5, he who believes in me has everlasting life. It's a present reality. That said, having that firmly fixed in our minds, there is a sense in which our salvation is not yet complete. There is a goal towards which we are heading. It is to be with Jesus forever. And so Peter is saying what he said in a few verses earlier, but in different words. In verse 4, he tells us of an inheritance imperishable and undefiled reserved in heaven for you. But you need a goal. You need a purpose. You need something to strive for. The competition of sports is a good illustration of this. Why the pain, the agony, the loneliness of training? It all has meaning because of the goal of competition and the goal of winning. The goal is future. And you need a future. You need a future goal, because if you don't have one, you don't have a present. For the believer, there is a goal, and our present lives are a preparation for it. What is that goal? The goal is to be free from the vestiges of sin, the removal of all the obstacles that prevent us from enjoying our relationship with Christ and receiving his everlasting love, his steadfast love. In Christ, that goal is by God's grace. It is assured. And that's why we can work towards that goal. What I mean by that is this present life is about actively dealing with sin. Are you dealing with sin in your life? Not are you perfect, are you dealing with it? By God's grace, in the means of grace that he has provided, prayer, fellowship, faith, and so on. Confession of sin to God. It's this removal of the obstacles that are standing in the way of beholding God in the beauty of his holiness and the wonders of his love as he discloses to us his character through our study, through our meditation of him, our service for him. One of the ways to overcome temptation that I have found, and I think the scripture gives us many ways, and they're all gospel related, but one of the ways is just to remind myself, Lord, I want to know you. I want to see you. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I just tell the Lord, Lord, I want to know you. I want to see you. And I find that to be very helpful in those moments of temptation. Yes, there's Romans 6. Lord, I thank you that I am dead to sin. Right now, I'm dead. I thank you. I thank you that sin no longer has the authority. It's got influence, but it doesn't have authority. That's another way. But again, I've also found this additional way. Lord, I want to see you. I want to know you. I want those things in our lives. Just the way, you know, I identify with Piper. I don't want there to be things between my wife and I. I want the sweetness of our fellowship together. And we should want that with the Lord, most of all. The goal, then, is to be with Jesus in perfect enjoyment of him forever. And therefore, let us learn to enjoy him now in this life, because that is what heaven is going to be like. Again, quoting from Piper's book, God is the Gospel. God is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. It is a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. He then says in another place, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties that you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, Could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? That's a question to ask ourselves. When our highest affection and greatest delight is in Jesus himself, we will be able to rejoice exceedingly, yes, even in the midst of tears. Again, that seems so counter to our common sense experience. Hey, when I'm sad, I'm sad. I remember the father sitting there with his son who was crying, and it wasn't a cry of pain, it was more of a pouting kind of cry. And he said, "Stop that crying." "Well, how could I stop that crying when I'm so sad?" You know, yeah. Sad is sad and happy is happy. Sad is not happy and happy is not sad. How can they both be going on at the same time? But that's what Peter is telling us here. Because the great joy that comes through fellowship with Christ is far greater than our suffering is bad. It comes through the testing and refining the genuineness of our faith. It yields a love for Christ with an inexpressible joy. It obtains its final goal, the salvation of our souls. Yes, there will be tears in this life. I buried my sister earlier this year, and there were tears. It's a function of our humanity in a world that is groaning while it awaits its full redemption. But at the same time, there can be exceeding great joy. Because that's what the apostle is telling us here in the text. How? By loving Jesus more than anyone or anything else in this life. Do you love Jesus? Do you love him more than anyone or anything else in his life, in this life? Tell him that you want him to remove those obstacles in your life that are hindering you from knowing the transforming power of his love. And what will the effect be? It'll have the effect of toughening you and softening you at the same time. It makes you tough because you are learning to face head on the realities of a fallen world. You're not going to be a wimp any longer. There was someone in my extended family, a relative, and he couldn't take the suffering that you see in a hospital room. He just couldn't handle it. Big burly guy. And so his wife's in the hospital. So what does he do? He stands there at the door. "How you doing?" You know, I'm not saying this is right. I don't think they're believers. She kicked him out, finally. I think she just had enough of his wimpiness. This knowing that joy in the midst of tears is going to toughen you and it's going to soften you. You're going to face the realities of a fallen world. And in so doing, you're going to be a blessing to others in helping them through their trials. And it's going to soften you also, in as much as it is humbling you by moving you off the center of this universe where only Christ belongs. Let's pray. Lord, help us to accept the realities of this life in a fallen world, but a life with you at the center. Remove, we pray, O Lord, those obstacles that hinder us from enjoying your colossal, wonderful, majestic love. We pray in the name of the one who loved us before the foundation of the world. Amen.